Okay, so a lot of people might just pick up a book and just start reading. But avid readers often take up a book and they will kind of, before they even start reading, they'll look at the book. And they'll kind of look at maybe the author. Maybe we'll do some research on the author. Sometimes the more you know about the author helps bring out some things and makes the book more enjoyable. A lot of times they'll look at the table of contents and kind of look at, you know, what's going to be in the book, what they're going to be covering. Sometimes they might kind of go through the book and just kind of see long chapters, short chapters, anything of interest, pictures, no pictures. And then always they like to go in the back of the book. Sometimes maybe there's nothing, but sometimes there might be an index of some sort. Maybe there's some additional information. And so even before they start reading, they kind of get to know the book and who wrote the book. And I think that when you do that, it helps you enjoy a book and helps whatever comes out of that intensify as you go through that book. And that's kind of what we're doing with the book of Psalms. So before I left, we talked about kind of the challenge of the book of Psalms, that we are learning spiritual lessons from the Israelites' songbook. And we talked about some of the challenges that presents, that it is a style of writing that we don't use today, that we're not real familiar with. It is Hebrew poetry. We talked about how we're separated in a lot of ways distance-wise, and that we need to take that into consideration as we're studying this book. And then we kind of ended off with the difference between what is Hebrew poetry versus modern-day poetry. And as you read the Hebrew poetry, not just the book of Psalms, but these other four books, you're kind of like, well, that doesn't sound like poetry, not the way we've been taught about poetry. There's no real rhythm and rhyme, no meter to it. It's a very different type of animal than what we are used to when it comes to poetry. So that can make it challenging as well. So today we're going to start off with some figures of speech. There's a lot of these. We're not going to look at all of them, but I wanted to give you kind of an introduction of how in the Hebrew poetry they bring out not just the message, but they bring out the imagery that they're trying to get. Isn't that kind of what poetry does? It's not just, hey, here's what it says, but they're trying to say it by painting this picture for you. And we talked about last time that, yes, you can go to the Psalms, and you can just read through the Psalms, and you're kind of like, okay, I know what it says. But if you, like poetry is intended to do, take a good look at it, and kind of dissect it a little bit, kind of take a deeper look at it, you'll start to see not only what it says, but how it's trying to paint that picture. And when you start to see that imagery come out, then it really intensifies. It really hits home the message that it's trying to bring out. We're going to see some of that in these figures of speech. And so the Hebrew poetry uses different types of speech to bring out not only the message, but to bring out the imagery. And so the first one we want to look at is called a simile. Obviously, it's similar things compared to one another. And how do you know there's a simile? Well, it's where you have these words like. Something is like this other thing. Something is as this thing. So you see these words like and as, where things are compared that have a similarity to them. So let's go to Psalm, the first Psalm. And if you've studied Book of Psalms, especially chapter, the first Psalm, you know this is about the righteous man. The righteous man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He does not stand in the paths of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. He's very different. So in verse 3, look at how this righteous man is described. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. So here you have the psalmist trying to tell us the righteous man is a man that is strong in faith. And that prospers him. But he doesn't just say that. He says, let me bring out an image. What's that like? What's a righteous man like? And so he uses this image that they're very familiar with. He is like, and there you have the word like. The righteous man is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. Why is that tree that's planted by these streams, why is that tree doing so well? Yeah, it's got this constant source of nourishment, this constant source of water. And so what he wants you to do is he wants you to picture this tree, and it is doing well. It's got this constant stream of water feeding it, and so it is dug into the ground. It is firmly established, and it bears its fruit every season, and the leaves, like other, it doesn't wither. Right? You go to some of these states back east that actually have a change of seasons, and you'll see these beautiful trees, green and luscious. And then as the season comes to an end, what happens to those green, luscious leaves? They get brown, and they shrivel up, and they fall off, right? This tree doesn't do it because it's being nourished all the time by that stream of water. Now, when you think about that, here's this righteous man. He's like that tree. But the stream of water is not water, it's what? What nourishes him? The Word of God. Man, that really makes... So if I want to be like that tree, I've got to firmly plant the Word of God close to me, and I've just got to constantly let it feed me. Now, I could have just read that. But when you dissect that imagery, the simile, doesn't it just bring it out even more so? Man, that's a powerful image. Mike? Exactly right. Awesome. Let's take a look at another one in Psalm 52, verse 8, very quickly. Psalm 52. Here is David talking about himself, what he is like. He's trying to bring out that he is a man that trusts in the Lord. Trust in the Lord's loving kindness. And he will say that, but he brings out the simile, verse 8. But as for me, I am like, there's that word like, I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the loving kindness of God forever and ever. So the second line there is the statement, right? This is what I'm trying to get across. I trust in God's loving kindness always. I don't just stop, right? But he wants you to get an image. And so I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. Were there trees in the temple? No, right? But he's painting a picture for you. Were they very familiar with what a green olive tree would look like? Yeah. What is a green olive tree? Yeah, alive, right? Bearing fruit, right? How many here like to eat olives? About three of us, okay. All right. They're not a big fruit source for us, but they're still around, right? You got the green olives, the black olives. Here he talks about a green olive tree that is alive, it is flourishing, and it's in the house of God. And so the tree is not an actual tree, it's David. But he paints a beautiful picture using a simile. All right, the next one is also a simile, like that we're comparing things that are like one another, similar to one another, but it's a metaphor. The words like and as are not used. And one of the most common ones, Psalm 119, if you would. Psalm 119 and 105, verse 105. Who would like to read verse 105 for me? Mike, go ahead. Okay? So notice the metaphor. The word is like. He just says it is. It's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So what's he doing here? Well, I've had to go out in the dark. Like maybe I left something in the car and I have to go out at night. And so I take my Bible to turn it on so I can have light, right? Oh, it's not working. The batteries, I must have to change the batteries. No, we know it's not a lamp. We know it's not a light. But he's saying it's like that. It's the metaphor. We live in this dark world, says the Bible. And what is it that keeps us from running into bad things and stumbling over? It's a light. And God's word is that light. So it's the use of like a simile, but it doesn't use that language like or as. It's a metaphor. It's an implicit comparison. Look at, very quickly, Psalm 18 and in verse 2. Psalm 18, verse 2. Again, painting pictures for us using these figures of speech. Look at how many are in here. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Well, God isn't a rock, literally, but it paints a picture, paints an image, right? He is my refuge. He is my shield. Again, we don't carry around shields. We're not used to that. But we know the picture. We get the idea. A soldier gets his protection from that shield. The horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Those are all metaphors trying to describe God. Then we have a figure of speech called a personification. And you can see the very first part of that is the word person. Person, phonication, right? Personification. This is writing about something, whether it's an adamant thing or an abstract thing, as if it's a person. And the Bible does this, not only in the book of poetry, but other places. Jesus did this. Proverbs chapter 1. Let's go to another book of poetry. Proverbs. It has a very good one. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20. Look at how Solomon describes wisdom. Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you long being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and the fools hate knowledge. So here Solomon doesn't just say, hey, wisdom is smart, and wisdom calls out to people. He takes wisdom like this woman. Wisdom's like this woman who's out in the street crying out, saying, listen, you've got to hear this. You've got to grab this message. How long are you going to just ignore God? Right? You ever been on a street, you know, you're out maybe going to the marketplace or maybe you're taking a walk and you're used to normal voices, right? Normal noises. But then all of a sudden you hear something. And you're like, what's going on? someone's saying something. Someone's upset. Someone's trying to get some. Is there something wrong? We were coming home yesterday at the airport, and we could hear this young voice just screaming. No words, audible words, but we could just hear them. It's not normal. We're looking around. I couldn't tell where they're coming from. And eventually we saw it was a young man that was blind. Is he blind? Deaf? He was deaf. And he was trying to communicate to his mom. His mom was kind of ignoring him. And it was one of those things. It's crying out. What's going on here? And Solomon says that's what wisdom is like. It's like a woman crying out the street trying to get someone's attention. Jesus used this metaphor talking about wisdom. You remember this? Wisdom is justified by her children. Talks about wisdom like a woman who bears children. But the children are the deeds that come out of wisdom. So Jesus used personification as well. And then we have a very big, long, fancy word, anthropomorphism, where God is described in human form with human emotions and human actions. For example, go to Psalm 139 and verse 7. Psalm 139, and we're going to start in verse 7. Here David is talking about wanting to hide from God as if he's like a person. Where can I go from your spirit? Verse 7. Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take wings of the dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. So he talks about God almost like a person trying to hide from God. But he's painting this picture that, what? God isn't a person. And you can't hide from him. Which one of the minor prophets learned that lesson the hard way? Jonah, right? Tried to hide from God, but God knew where he was the whole time. He brought him back where he needed to be. So God sometimes is, even though he's the spirit, sometimes he is described in human ways. Okay? And then the last figure of speech that brings out this imagery is a hyperbole, an exaggeration for effect. For example, go to Psalm 107. Psalm 107. We're going to start in verse 23, go down to 28. He says, there are those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters. They have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and he raised up a stormy wind. So he starts describing the storm, but notice how big a storm this is. For which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reel and staggered. There's your simile. Like a drunken man. And they were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. And he brought them out of their distress. So, the kind of exaggerated. Here's this storm, and it goes all the way up to the heavens, and it goes all the way down to the depths of the earth. Well, storms are big, but they're not that big, right? And he's trying to paint this picture using this hyperbole, this great storm, to talk about God's power. That God can calm that storm. And then we have this psalm, basically, playing out in the life of Jesus, where he calms the Sea of Galilee in this great storm. Jesus used hyperbole himself. When he said, it's easier for the camel to go through what? The eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's a pretty significant imagery, right? Camels don't go through the eyes of needles, right? It's an exaggeration, but it paints the picture. And that's what we have to understand. Is Jesus serious? Well, not really about a camel going through it, but he's painting that picture. And if you miss the hyperbole, if you miss the imagery, then you miss the power of the point, right? Jesus says, if your right eye makes you stumble, what are you supposed to do with it? Pluck it out. Not literally, not seriously, but he's using that hyperbole to what? Show you how serious this entrance into hell is. That if you have to control your eye spiritually, pluck it out spiritually, you do that. Because you don't want anything to keep you from that entrance into heaven. So like I said, there's more of these, but this is a good, introductory, how they bring out not just the message, but the imagery. And if you can just kind of sit there and look, okay, I got a simile here, I got a metaphor. You start noticing those things, bring out the imagery, it really will hit home the point even more so. Okay? Any questions or comments on that? So let's talk about the outlay, the layout of the book. Let's go ahead and take our own songbook. And what I want to do as we go through some of this is just kind of compare it to our own songbook. We use a book called Hymns for Worship Revised, right? Some of you remember the old book before it was revised. I would say probably this is the predominant hymn book, song book, that is used by churches of Christ, especially what we would call non-institutional churches of Christ. A big reason why is because the Levites that put this book together are well known by a lot of us. R.J. Stevens and his son, R.J., preached in California for a number of years in the days gone by. He's passed away, but now his son, Tim, carries on the work. And so this is the one that I'm most familiar with. But then, when they revised that book, there was at least a couple things that happened. One, for some reason, they took out some of the songs that were in the old book. I don't know why, and left them out. And people didn't like that. And so they heard some grumblings about certain songs. And the second thing that happened is that there were new songs that were written. And I think that's really, really cool that the songbook continues to be built up and new songs are being written. And so what happened was they decided, instead of making a whole nother songbook, they came up with the supplemental songbook. And so these are some of the more the newer songs, right? But also you'll find in here some of the old classics that for some reason were taken out of the original hymns of worship. And so now, like a lot of churches, we have both. We have the normal book, as we like to call it, and I guess this is the abnormal book, right? And but is this the only songbook that churches of Christ use? No. What are some of the other songbooks that are used that you're familiar with? Sacred Selections. I preached for a church that used that for a long time. Can you think of another one that is used out there? Those are probably the two most well-known hymns for worship, Sacred Selections. There is a songbook that you will find in some churches of Christ. A newer songbook actually has about 800 hymns in it. I don't remember what it's called. I have some in my office I should have grabbed if I had time. But I have two or three songbooks that are used, hymnals. But I bring that out because I don't know if you ever realized this. You probably have. But the book of Psalms is actually how many songbooks? It's five. It's five songbooks. Book number one starts with Psalm number one. Let's go over to Psalm number one. And I'm using my New American Standard, the Inductive Study Bible. And so translators sometimes might be a little bit different in how they put some of this stuff. I think most of them are going to have it. So above Psalm number one, do you see book one? Yeah. So here's their first book, book one, okay? And so the first songbook goes from Psalm 1 all the way to Psalm 41. And to show you that this was not just an arbitrary thing, this was done on purpose, go over to Psalm 41, the last psalm of that songbook. Look at the very last line of Psalm 41. Each of these books ends in what's called a doxology. Okay? What that means is a words of praise. Okay? It's a praising of God, and you'll see that they're very, very similar. So, Psalm 41, verse 13, is the end of Songbook 1, and it says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." We're used to amen, but this doxology often puts amen and amen. What does amen mean? Let it be, right? So let it be. This was one of the trivia questions on the cruise ship, and we got it right. Yay. But it's like, let it be, and if you didn't catch that, let it be, right? Amen to that. So then we have book two, and of course it's going to start where book one ends. So we go to Psalm 42 to Psalm 73, and go over to Psalm 72, verse 18 and 19. Who would like to read 18, 19, and 20 for me? All right, Al? And 20. Do you have a 20? Okay. So book two apparently is a lot about the prayers of David. And so it says, now they have come to an end. Book two is at the end. And then right below verse 20, what do you have? Book three. Okay. So it starts in Psalm. Book two should be Psalm 72, actually. I messed up that one. So it starts 73 to 89. Go over to 89, Psalm 89. And this one has a very short ending, short doxology. Who'd like to read 52?
Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen.
All right. So notice a similar wording. We're blessed. Blessing the Lord, amen and amen. All right, book number four, Psalm 90 to 106. So go to 106. And in verse 48, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord. End of book four. And then we have finally book five, which not only ends in a doxology, but go over to Psalm 150, the last psalm. And what do you see? That whole psalm The whole last psalm is a doxology. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expenses. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. And so there were songs that just praise God. Right? And one of the things that when this book first came out, whenever something new comes out, there are always some people that don't like it because it's new, right? One of the things that was a big thing was that, there isn't a lot of meat to some of these songs, which I'm not sure if that's true, but they're more about praise songs, right? Was there anything wrong with that? No, absolutely not. That doesn't mean that these don't praise God as well, but there was kind of a different, I don't know how you put it, style to them. But that's what we find in the book of Psalms as well. Psalms that were just a doxology, a praising of God. And there's nothing wrong with that. So, different books, five different books. And I don't know if it was like book one was created and then they started using that. And as they used that, they created book number two. I don't know. Maybe they divided the Levites into five different groups. And they each formed a songbook. I don't know. But if you never noticed that, the book of Psalms is actually five different songbooks. And it could be that they were contained on five different scrolls. And that might have been another reason why there's these different books. Any questions or comments on that? Okay. So let's go back to our hymnal. Okay. How many songs are in our hymnal? How many? 702. Actually, there is 703. Because why? We've got a zero, right? For some reason, I don't know if it was an afterthought, but we put zero in there. Okay. So go to Psalm 0. It's not a song that we sing, I don't think. Sing and rejoice in the Savior's birth. Now notice, before you get into the song itself with the musical staffs there, up on top you have the title, and then below the title, right in the middle, what do you have? You have a scripture. And so it's not that this song necessarily comes right out of that scripture or is exactly about that scripture. But what the Stevens were doing is they wanted to tie in these songs with scripture. Because our songs are to be based on the truth, right? And so each one of those has a passage that kind of connects it in theme or even in the words themselves. One of the reasons Hymns of Worship is kind of a popular book as well is that you notice on the left side you've got E flat dash 2 dash do. What is that? Yeah, it's for a song leader to help him know where the pitch is, where to start that pitch, and the timing of the song, right? If you're not a song leader or not one that's familiar, those look kind of weird little notes right there. But that's what those are for. And so they kind of help the song leader, kind of like a cheat for the song leader, which I'm very appreciative of. Okay? Up on top on the right side, you have a C-1 and a P-2. Anyone know what those numbers are? Yeah, so we have a songbook that, if you explore, you go in the back, and you've got different indexes, right? So let's go look in the back. Okay. So the first index we have is a scripture index. So songs that have a definite connection with a passage. You have the index there. So if you wanted to, you know, hey, we're going to study about Genesis 2:24 and Mary. Well, I want to sing about it, so 7:02. Well, if the congregation knows 7:02, or you know it well enough to sing solo, you can do it, right? Then you have a topical index. You see the topical? And you'll notice that you have, like, what's the first category on the topical? Assurance. And what's next to it is A-1. So if you wanted to look up Psalm 0, you're going to find it listed under C-1 and P-2. I believe I'm correct on that. I think that's how that works. Okay. So you have a topical. So if you wanted to sing songs about faith and trust, you could go to F-1, and there's a whole list of songs that kind of fit that category. Okay. Then we have a general index where songs are listed in alphabetical order, which is really helpful if you remember the title of the song. But sometimes the part of the song that we remember is not always the title of the song. And that's when you ask your wife, who knows the songs better than you, honey, what's that? What's the title of that song I'm thinking of? And so that will give you the numbers of that. Okay? So go back to song 0. And a few more things here. Again, on the top, on the left, you have C-E/C, which are the initials. You'll notice on the right side, there are initials for Mr. C.E. Couchman. Okay? So what's the difference between the name on the left versus the name on the right? Okay, the one on the left is the one who wrote the song. The one on the right is the one who set it to music, that arranged it. So you'll notice it's written by C.A. Couchman. And what R.J. Stevens did is he took that song and he used whatever he had there by Couchman and then put it into music. And so the tune, the music itself, is by R.J. Stevens. The words, and maybe some of the music, are from Couchman. And so you have a lot of different authors, a lot of different arrangers. Sometimes the arranger is the author as well. Go over to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. You have one arranger who's also part of the author. So who's the authors here? Okay. Anyone know Dane Shepherd? Dane is a California boy, lives in Oklahoma now, but he sang in a quartet with the Stevens and wrote a lot of the songs and did a lot of the arranging of the songbook as well. Linda Coffey, is that Tamara the same Coffey's from Studebaker Road, or do you know? Okay. Yeah. The Coffeys, if it's the same family, were members for a long time at Studebaker Road in Long Beach. Notice number four, song number four, F.J. Crosby, right? Is that, I'm thinking, that's the same as Fanny Crosby? You're going to see a lot of songs written by Fanny Crosby. And I think Andrew has done several lessons on songs and kind of their history and their background, which is really cool. So we'll talk a little bit about some of the authors next Sunday as well. And then the last thing that you'll notice, I wanted to bring that out as well. At the very bottom, if the song is copyrighted, they give that credit. And obviously they have permission to use this. And so those are our titles that make it kind of helpful. It helps the song leader if you want to know who wrote it. Sometimes it'll give the year. Some of these songs go all the way back to the 18, I don't know, maybe even some of the 1700s, which is pretty cool. Okay? But the Psalms have headings as well, and these headings contain certain parts of information. For example, some of them have the author. Some of them, we just don't know. There's no author that is listed there. There is the historical event. Some of them have this event that says, David wrote this when this happened to him. And we'll talk about that next week towards the end of this lesson. We'll finish up. But some of them have this historical event, which really is kind of cool. It's like, oh, now I know what's the biblical story behind this. Okay? 55 Psalms mention for the choir director. Now, this is kind of interesting because you'll notice some of them. They'll say, for the choir director. And then there's nothing else. So I don't know if there was like some information that was missing, or if it's just saying, hey, here's a song for the music director. but some of them just say, for the music director. And then some of them also have, or for the choir director, many designate the type of musical instrument or voice to be used in the singing of the song. And so there's all these weird words that are in some of these long Hebrew words that kind of shake your hand. Well, most of them have to do either with the instrument or the song itself and how it's to be sung. So next Sunday we'll come back here, we'll finish all this up, we'll talk about some of these titles, some of these words, the authors, and whether these historical titles tell you David wrote it here, if they're actual part of the original or if they were added later. All right, thank you so much.